With me, while Graham's up a second.
Well, first of all, greetings from Cindy and the kids. She's passport less, I'm afraid, at the moment, so she's stuck there in Latvia for the moment, waiting for a visa. So, meeting Jesus again for the first time, if you can get your head around that idea. My idea, of course, is this, that the shining path of the great, wonderful spiritual life that we read of in the Bible and we know we should be experiencing, it all so quickly ends up as sort of a bit of a trudge through a desert, a bit of a trudge in the mire, and you know, it's the same old scene, you know, going out to meetings and reading the same chapters day by day, etc. And this spark kind of gets lost. Let's face it, this is what happens in all relationships, it seems, between persons, between God and man, between all sorts of people, that the spark goes out of it and the fire goes out of it. And we think, yeah, I know all that. I know everything that there is to know about my wife, my kids, parents, friends, brothers, sisters, etc. And, you know, relationships get stale, and this happens between God and man, unfortunately. But the whole point of the truth and our encounter with the Lord Jesus is that our relationship with him is the one that doesn't get like that. The whole idea is that there's something unique in him which keeps revealing something new to us. Now, I want to start off by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which in a moment will be going on the screen, where you remember there where Paul talks about the law of the Spirit, and he says that we each with unveiled face behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, and are changed into that same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. And his allusion is to Moses. You remember, Moses is to go and talk to the Lord, the angel, and the glory shone off the angel onto the face of Moses, and Moses had to put a veil on himself, went over his face when he went out into the congregation, because people were scared by the glory. But when he was talking to the angel face to face, and the glory of the Lord was shining upon his face, then he was without a veil. And, of course, Moses in Judaism was the pinnacle, the great sort of icon, the greatest spiritual person who's ever lived, and we poor sinners kind of thing, we poor members of the congregation can get nowhere near to him. But that's the significance of Paul putting that little word in there, we each. Each of us are no less in that sense than Moses, because we with unveiled face in the tabernacle, alone with the angel, behold the glory of the Lord with unveiled face. And of course, by the Lord, it means the Lord Jesus in our case, and are changed from that same image, from glory to glory. What does that mean? I think the point is that as you look at the face of Jesus, his glory is reflected from your face. But how he writes there, this sort of goes on in increments, from glory to glory. In other words, it's not all at one time, but through these progressive encounters with the Lord Jesus, we progressively reflect his glory. And what do we mean by glory? Well, glory is not simply a bright light. It has been revealed in those terms. But remember, Moses says, show me your glory. And yeah, there was bright light and clouds and so forth, but that wasn't the essence. Show me your glory, and God declares his name. And he doesn't simply call out Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah, Jehovah, however you wish to pronounce it. He declares his characteristics. He says, I am Yahweh, a God full of mercy, compassion, patience, justice, judging sin, etc. In other words, he lists his essential characteristics, beginning with his mercy and grace, which is the essence of who he is. That is the glory of the Lord God, and it's the same glory of the Lord Jesus. And we, as Moses, with unveiled face, behold that glory as you reflect upon Jesus. And as you reflect upon him, that glory gets reflected off your face to other people. And that is our witness to him in this world. So then, the focus of our lives is to be upon him. And I suspect that we have all been a bit more Bible-focused as a community than Jesus-focused. It's so much easier to read a text and try to understand it, but it is to enter a relationship with an invisible person. And to such a point where that person's glory, characteristics, etc., starts to shine off our face. And he says, we each with unveiled face have beheld this glory. Now, John's Gospel is full of reference back to Moses and these kind of things. At the end of John 17, this is the prayer of the Lord Jesus just before he dies on the cross. He says, I have declared unto them your name and will declare it. And he's referring, of course, to how God, through the angel, had declared his name, his glory, to Moses when he lists off all these characteristics, a God full of compassion, forgiveness, grace, kindness, justice, etc. And Jesus says, I have declared unto them your name, just as the angel declared the name of Yahweh to Moses as he was in the cleft of the rock. And Jesus is saying that he has done the same, and he says, and I will do so. He did it in his life in the sense that his character was perfect. He reflected God's glory to men and women during his life. And he says, and I will do so. And that I will declare it, said as it was, just at the end of his prayer, when he rises from that prayer and goes out and dies, surely that has reference to the crucifixion. That there, in the naked body of the Lord Jesus, covered in blood and spittle, hanging on a tree, being laughed at and ridiculed and given up for as a hopeless case, there was the essence of the declaration of God's name. All that bright light and wonder and the earthquake and the thunder, etc., that Moses saw when the name was declared, in spiritual terms, that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross, when he revealed to us the essence of God, that I desperately want to save you. God commending his love to us, that while we were yet sinners, his son died for the ungodly, that he might bring us to him. So this is the essence of the God who desperately wants to save us. The ultimate truth, as Rob has just been saying, is that, quite simply, we shall live forever. We shall be saved, because God so wants us to be saved. And so then, meeting Jesus again for the first time, this is why we're given this breaking of bread idea, I suggest, so that we can encounter with Jesus there, in physical terms, bread and wine. But the difficulty is, I think, just practically, for many of us, probably all of us here in this audience, that we meet together in small groups to break bread, and inevitably everybody has to play some sort of role in that meeting, especially if you're a bloke, basically. You all have, somebody's got to bring the bread, someone's got to bring the wine, someone's got to give the talk, someone's got to give the prayer, someone's got to give the reading. And you're all sort of caught up about just the physicality of it. And if you take one thing from this talk, and it's this, now again, break bread on your own. Just do it on your own. Alone. Where all that stuff is not there. And of course you don't need bread and wine to meet Jesus, or particularly to stand before him on the cross. The bread and wine is an aid, if you like, to sort of focus in physical terms. But it's also not strictly necessary. You can think about the Lord Jesus, you can encounter the crucified Christ anytime in your mind. But it's a case of wanting to and making the time to do so. So if you take nothing more, just take that from this presentation. So early on in John 17, this is everlasting life, that they should know you, the only true God, and him you have sent, Jesus Christ. Now, this verse has been somewhat, I think, abused to mean, if you've got the truth that God is one and not three, therefore you shall be saved, therefore you should get hold of the life eternal. And I'm not saying that issues like the Trinity and all that, it don't matter, but I don't think that's what that verse is saying. That is defining what the life eternal is. It is knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus. That's what we shall be doing for the eternal life. And that's in the knowing there is in this continuous tense in the Greek. But this is what life eternal is about, growing to know you. growing to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So that the life eternal is a process of growing in knowing in this eternal relationship. Just like being changed into the same image from glory to glory, these increments I spoke about. Now, Jesus also uses knowing in this continuous tense earlier on when he says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know, I'm growing to know. My own sheep and my own are growing to know me. Even as the Father knows me, again, these continuous tenses, this is amazing, as the Father is growing to know me, and I am growing to know the Father. Now, the idea that truth, getting back to Rob's point, the idea that truth sort of equals a set of propositions that you've got to figure out and tick the boxes on, and, oh, well, I've got the truth, I know the truth. I'm not saying you don't have to get things right, don't get me wrong. But that's not the idea, certainly in John's Gospel. It's about relationship. It's about this growing to know. And because God is infinite, this is what life eternal is going to be like. It's about growing to know him. And the process starts now, because as Jesus keeps saying in John, you have life eternal. Doesn't mean we're not going to die. Doesn't mean we have an immortal soul. It means that we are starting to live now the kind of life which we shall eternally live. And this is the good news of the gospel. It's not all jam tomorrow. It is not all, you know, life eternal to come. You can start living the kind of life now. When you think about it, the idea of life eternal, just as in the sense of immortal life, life that has no end, well, that's not necessarily good news, because the obvious question that's thrown up is, well, what kind of life? What kind of life? Because who wants to live eternal life, you know, in South London, you know, as we are now? I mean, goodness, that's for the bad ones. You know, who wants to live, you know, if you say, I'm going to give you eternal life, like, wait a minute, I wouldn't just take that off you. Depends what sort of life. And this is the definition of the life eternal, this growing to know, this growing to know him. His life is now made manifest in our mortal flesh. The life that he lived and the death that he died become ours. So this kind of life that Jesus has got with God, which is growing and knowing each other on and on, this is what we're starting to experience right now. And that's why I find so attractive the idea of an expanding universe. Not that I'm no physicist, although I'm an astrophysicist, but I like the idea that universe, the whole of the cosmos, is expanding. And that out on the fringes there, matter's being created. It's just down here on Earth, and we've got all this entropy at the moment. Because God is eternal, and he's not static. It's not like, well, I am truth, and there's these propositional truths that you must tick all the boxes, and well, that's it, folks. You know, and you're just going to live forever holding on to that. I'm not saying that those truths don't matter, but I'm saying that the essence of the life eternal is to go on and on knowing him and growing in this knowledge of him as he grows in his knowledge of us, because it's dynamic. This is, as we started off by saying, even as by the law of the Spirit. This is the ministry of the Spirit. He that believes in me, out of his innermost being shall come forth springs of living water. And as you probably know, the idea of this word the Lord Jesus uses is of springing water, not stagnant water, but water out of a spring, not out of a lake or whatever, that's springing up. This is what we can give to others, because this is his life. Jesus is also springing water. So, all too often we end up with the impression that life in the truth is a bit stagnant. It's a stagnant pond, same old people, same old scene. And yet, that may externally be how it is. But the wonderful truths that we have is this bubbling up, springing water. And Jesus is active. We're saying that his life becomes our life, but he's active. Remember how Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand when he's in his time of crisis and dying, and he sees the Son of God standing at the right hand of the throne of God. And yet, about 13 times in the New Testament, we're told that the Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of God, but Stephen sees him standing. Well, this could be too much of a literalist. I think that's meant to be. That, well, Jesus saw poor Stephen there in his final agony, final time of crisis, and he's standing to do what? To plead with the Father for his friend Stephen on earth. So Jesus is active. He's not killing time. He's not looking someplace else, waiting for the day on the calendar to come, and then, oh yeah, then I'll go down there, kind of thing, and have my second coming. He's so active, and this active life that he is living is our life. When we're baptized, we share in the life of Christ. And we walk, Paul says after that, in newness of life. In newness of life. So it is an ongoing being made new. And how is that? Because of these ongoing meetings and encounters with Jesus, which are particularly physically symbolized in the memorial meeting, but it's not just once a week, and it's not just there. It's not just in bread and wine. This is the essence of life with him. He talks in Romans 7 about the newness of spirit. And this is the whole thing, that the newness of life that is in Christ is a newness of spirit, and spirit really refers to our mind, our thinking, etc. And so I would observe that it is those who have shut out the movement of God's Spirit from their lives, those who see it all in terms of a set of doctrinal propositions that you've got to tick, 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 and, well, I know the truth and that's it, and the Spirit of God is not active today. It is that sort of attitude which results in the stagnant pond syndrome, in the same old scene syndrome, in the lack of dynamism. But we are being changed, 2 Corinthians 3 says, by the Lord the Spirit, by the ministry of the Spirit, from glory to glory, as we progressively, incrementally, if you like, as we progressively encounter Jesus, and we are changed more and more to be like him. And this is really how it is, that we are not, unfortunately, with him all the time, because the limitation of our humanity is such that we can't hold on to him. I tell every a story as we go to preschool every day, and it's about the big one. I just make it up as I go along. I don't know what the next episode will be, but the big one lives in the forest. And you can see his steps, but you can't always see him. And you can't see him apart from a big whoosh of wind that comes now and again. But when you get finally near one of his representatives, who's a squirrel or an animal in the forest, you become a little bit more like this big one every time, but you can't see the big one. And every day we go to school, we have these little stories, just for 2 or 3 minutes, and I have to make them up every time. But that's what I'm trying to get over, that he is there and he's hidden from our mortal eyes, and we can't see him, of course. But he's there. And as Charles Lee well started our conference by saying, he's here in this room. A man is not alone, but he is absolutely with us, and we keep on meeting him, and we keep on reflecting his glory bit by bit, stage by stage. And so this meeting, for example, will be just one of those little steps up the ladder until finally we meet him. Thank you.
Good, isn't it? I like these.